I hope you're well today. Tried to choose songs this morning that centered in on the topic of our message this morning, answering the question, are we getting a bad deal as Christians? This week, a 20-year-old and a younger teenage friend, 20-year-old was Joshua Mitchell, drove to a Syntex gas station here in town in order to get some gas, but apparently their plan was not to pay for the gas. And the worker, a 35-year-old Iranian woman named Marianne Rashidi, came out to try to stop them from stealing the gas. Now, Miriam and her husband are from Iran. They immigrated to Canada about a year ago. They were engineers, both of them, but probably because of the economic downturn, they had lost their engineering jobs, and though working at a gas station wasn't exactly what she was trained to do, she decided to do that to help make ends meet. And so there she is at this gas station and no doubt makes the split-second decision that she's going to try and stop these two young men from stealing $113 worth of gas. So she steps in front of their vehicle. For whatever reason, Joshua Mitchell decides to drive away. Problem being, she's standing in front. He hits her. She goes up on the hood. Is carried on the hood for a little bit. She falls off and Joshua runs over her. Well, she's critically injured, but they think she's going to survive. But she doesn't. This woman is 35 years old, the same age as I am. Now she leaves behind a husband and a 6-year-old child. Her husband said this, she was the best thing I had. Joshua Mitchell thankfully has been caught, but due to the light sentencing here in Canada, he'll probably go to jail for a few years, and he'll get out and very possibly live a long, full life. Where Mary Ann, 35 years old, is in eternity. We ask questions like, did Miriam get a bad deal? Did her husband get a bad deal? Did her 6-year-old child get a bad deal? And the answer to that question on the surface seems to be, yes, she did. Why is it that people who are doing the right thing, and I'm not speaking to whether Miriam was a believer or not, I don't know that, but she was doing the just thing. She was trying to stop somebody from stealing. It's not going to benefit her. She was doing it for the good of her company, and we assume because she knew it was right. And we look at situations like that, or maybe situations that you're experiencing at the office or in your home or at school or in your family or maybe just your life in general. And you wonder, if God has established what's right and wrong in our world, why doesn't He police it more? Why doesn't He enforce it more? I mean, what would happen if the police didn't enforce the law? It would be chaos. It would be tragic. We understand that as human beings, justice must be served. Joshua Mitchell must be punished, and we wish he would be punished in a more severe way. And we understand that, and we know that God understands that because He's the one that has put that desire for justice in us. And yet, why do we see justice being carried out in a limited degree on earth by unsaved people at times, unsaved judges and politicians? And yet it seems like God allows the wicked to go scot-free. At least maybe that's what you feel like in your situation. And so we begin to wonder, Well, obviously God has told us what's right and wrong, but is God indifferent to people doing wrong? Does he not care? Is he apathetic? Or maybe he cares, but he's powerless to punish wrongdoing. Maybe he doesn't have the capacity to deal with sin. He wants to, but he doesn't have the resources at his disposal to deal with it. And we know, if we've been saved for any time at all, that neither of those questions are fair questions. We know that God's not indifferent to wrongdoing. We know that he has power to punish wrongdoers. And we see numerous examples of Scripture where he has. Ananias and Sapphira didn't have too long to think about their decision after the fact. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he could do whatever he wanted to do without regard for God. And God taught him a lesson quite quickly, although it took several years for Nebuchadnezzar to learn it. And we look at the injustices in our world, and we look at the injustices in our little worlds, our lives, and we think, what gives? Life is harder since I became a believer. I thought life was supposed to get better. Or maybe there was a time as a believer where you weren't standing for right, you were letting other people just go on, and you were going along with their sin. And you got serious about standing for godliness. And your life is tough now. It's worse than it was before. And you say, am I getting a bad deal? Do you ever think that way? I do. Why does it seem that wickedness really pays? Why does God delay his judgment on the wicked? Why doesn't he just deal with it right now so that people will learn? I mean, if somebody like Joshua Mitchell had died in a car accident on the way home, we'd say, aha, God is involved in the situation. But we don't find his fingerprints in it unless we look closely. Why does it seem that wickedness pays? Why does it seem that Christians get the raw deal? Why does God delay his judgment? We know he cares, but why doesn't he seem to do anything about it? This is real life. This is the stuff life is made of. And I'm thankful that we as believers don't have to walk out of here feeling down and discouraged and depressed. Because Ecclesiastes provides the answer for us. I'll ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where Solomon will answer the question, are Christians getting a bad deal? Are followers of the true God somehow missing out? Solomon, last week, reminded us that there is government ordained by God, but sometimes that government does the wrong thing. In verse 9, which transitions the first part of the chapter to the second part of the chapter, Solomon reminded us of this. He says, all this I have seen. I've applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. A man or woman gets in power and uses that power to oppress an innocent person. Why is that? Are they getting away with it? We see this over and over again in the world's history, don't we? Just look at the 19th century. From Pinochet in South America to Pol Pot in Cambodia to Stalin in Russia, and the list goes on and on and on, and we think, why do these men get away with it? How can they murder millions and millions and millions of their own people, and yet God seems to sit by and do nothing? Why does God allow government to oppress those people that are under them? Well, he begins to answer that in verse 10. And the answer is that things are not as they appear. You know, those little little engravings on your mirrors on the sign. I don't know that they do them so much anymore. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear. Things are not quite as they appear. There's a little bit of distortion in the reflection of the mirror that we're looking at. And Solomon understands that what we see and what we observe doesn't always match what we know to be true. And the temptation is that when my experience, what I observe or what I see, seems to contradict what I know to be true, we as human beings tend to put more authority in our experience. I know this is true because I saw this. I know this. I experienced this. And Solomon says, you can't trust what you see because things are not always as they appear. In verse 10, he says, so then I have seen the wicked buried, the wicked, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. I'll stop there because I think the next phrase goes with verse 11. What happens to every oppressing king? Eventually, God calls his number and he dies. Solomon says, don't forget, the wicked will face justice. We know that. He says, I have seen the wicked buried. They used to go in and out from the holy place. I think he's referring here to the temple. And these guys wanted to look spiritual. They wanted to put on a front of appearing the Lord, pleasing the Lord, even though they were oppressing their people. And he says, they can try and fool other people. They can try and play the part of the hypocrite and look really spiritual. But God knows what's going on, and one day their number's going to be called. They can go in and out of the temple as much as they want, feigning worship of God. But one day they're going to die and they're going to be buried. And beyond that, most people are going to forget who they even were. They think they're all that, and then they die. And almost everybody forgets about them. In fact, the people are glad that they died, and they're ready to forget about them. We know, first of all, that the wicked will face justice. We know that. God has put it in us, in our conscience. He's put it in His Word. We know that the wicked will face God's judgment someday. We know that that's His promise. But why, oh why, does it take so long? Why doesn't God just zap murders? Why doesn't God just end the life of people who hate Him? Why doesn't God seem to pay back those who mistreat you? Simply for the fact that you love and fear God. We know that the wicked will face justice, but what we observe doesn't seem to match that. Verse 11, Solomon acknowledges that. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Where does sin come from? He says it comes from the heart. We're not just good people who mess up once in a while. We are people that have wickedness flowing out of our hearts apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And then it's not even fully taken away. He says when the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, people are emboldened to continue on in their sin. This is true in a family. If parents don't correct wrongdoing, this is true in a nation. If the government doesn't correct wrongdoers quickly, people are sentenced. Sometimes we see people sentenced and then the trial goes on and appeal and appeal and appeal, and we're wondering, what's the point? That's not justice. But I think what Solomon is driving at is that sometimes we feel this way about God, don't we? If God would just punish wicked right now, then people would wake up. Why does He wait to execute justice on evil? Why does He delay? In this delay, people with the wicked misinterpret what God's doing and they say, Well, God must not care. Nothing bad has happened to me yet. If I can get away with it, I'm going to do it. Or let's do even more. And their wickedness gets worse and worse and more perverse and more perverse because they think that they're getting away with it. Why does God not bring justice right away? So Solomon secondly notes for us this morning that even though we know that justice will come, we observe that justice doesn't seem to come quickly. What we see with our eyes seems to contradict what we know to be true. Well, do we throw up our hands in despair and walk out and start playing in a rec league on Sunday because church is a waste of time? Look at verse 12. He talks himself back to reality. This is how you get through crises in faith. You go back to what you know is true about God. In verse 12, he says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. Verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he doesn't fear God. So you've got Joe Sinner here who just sins and sins and sins, and he murders 100 people, or he mocks God so many times, or he abandons his wife and kids for some other woman who abandons him in a year or two. Sinner can do evil 100 times, can shake his fist in God's face, and he lives a long, long time. Folks, Joshua Mitchell is alive and Miriam Rashidi is dead today. Why is that? Why can ungodly people live a long time? Gotta remember one thing. Contrary to appearances, it's always better to fear the Lord. He says, still I know this. I can't make sense out of this. I don't exactly understand why justice seems to be delayed so often. Why God allows evildoers to prolong their life. But he says, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. Fear Him openly literally means fear before His face or fear in His presence. It reminds us that somebody who lives in the fear of God recognizes that he's living in the presence of God, that God is with him. And because God is with me, I might be able to get away with it. They might never catch me. My parents might never know what I'm doing in my bedroom late at night. Nobody may ever know, but God knows, and I fear Him, so I'm not going to do it. The fear of God keeps you away from sin because you remember that the Holy Spirit of God indwells you as a believer. Joseph said it this way, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I fear God, so I can't do it. The wicked think because they can't see God or see His hand of consequences in their life that He must not care or that He must not exist. But the believer knows that God exists and is with him, and this fear of living before Him guides his choices. My parents might not care because they're not disciplining me or teaching me according to God's Word, but I know that God cares. My boss might never find out. Government of Canada might never find out. But God knows. My friends, there may be some of you in your, could be teenage years, adult years, you're beginning to get ideas about, well, if this is the way life's going to be, why should I put so much effort into walking with God when all these people around me are having a great time sinning and you're getting enticed, you're looking at sinners and you're becoming envious of sinners. And what does God say? He says, don't envy sinners. It looks like it's great for them, but it's going to be better for those who fear God. So stay the course. Don't turn to the right hand. Don't turn to the left. Verse 13. Not only will it be well for the righteous, it will not go well for the wicked. And this is what we need to hear this morning. It will not be well for the wicked man, the wicked person. And he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is no fear of God in his heart. He may not even believe at this point in his life that God exists. He doesn't care what God thinks. All he cares about is what he wants to do. There's no fear of God before his face. And as a consequence, he says, he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. This proverb teaches us that wicked people typically die younger than godly people. Wicked living typically leads to a premature death. There are exceptions, as he notes in verse 12. But wickedness typically leads to a premature death. And Solomon describes it, the wicked will not lengthen their days like a shadow. You say, what's that picture of? What you think about is the sun's going down and it's setting, and maybe it strikes the rooftop of your neighbor. And then as it goes farther and farther down in the sky, the shadow gets longer and longer, doesn't it? He says, their life is not going to be lengthened like a shadow as the sun's setting. It's going to be shortened. Foolish living often leads to a premature death. So Solomon reminds us that even though what we see doesn't seem to match what we know, he says, number three, we know that the righteous are better off. We know that the righteous are better off. Question is, do we believe it? We know it's true, but do we really believe it? There's a problem. Even though he knows this, he sees things that seem to contradict it. Verse 14. There's a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. He says, this is vanity. This is really frustrating. If you think too much about this, you'll probably go crazy. This is really frustrating. There are righteous people that it happens to like wicked people, and there are wicked people that it happens to them like righteous people. So you have people living a long time, having a prosperous life from the world's perspective. They're rich, they have it all, nothing seems to be going wrong for them. They can buy whatever they want. They live to 99. They're still running marathons at 90. And you say, what gives? How does that happen? He reminds us that there are times when we observe that justice doesn't seem to come. It doesn't seem to come. You say, we've already heard that before. That's point number two. That's right. He's bouncing back and forth here as he works through this in his mind. Justice doesn't seem to come. And he concludes, I say that this too is futility. He says it again. This is frustrating. So what's a righteous person to do when what we see seems to contradict what God has told us and what He has told us in our conscience is true? There's really two responses this morning in verses 15 to 17. And the first response is surprising. He says in verse 15, so I commended pleasure. I commended joy or pleasure. Here's what you should do. Live a joyful, happy life. Say, that's not what I expected. Why? He says, for there is nothing good for a person under the sun except to eat, to drink and to be merry, that's the same word for pleasure again, to take joy or pleasure. This will stand by him in his toils, his labor throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. He reminds us that though our lives are difficult because of sin and the sin of people around us, they're still from God's hand. What does he say? He says, God gave it to you. And if God gives it to you, then it's what you need. You say, how do I know what I'm supposed to have? God gave it to you. And he says you should have joy and pleasure as a believer here in this sin-cursed planet. You can still choose to enjoy God's gifts. And he says this is what will stay with you in your labor, in the work that you have to put in, the long hours, the drudgery, the toil on a planet that doesn't cooperate and people that don't cooperate with what you want them to do. He says, enjoy life. He says, enjoy God's good gifts. Enjoy the gifts of God. He's not saying cast restraint to the wind and do whatever you want. He says, this is for a person who fears God. He's going to choose the things that are not only pleasing to Him, but are also pleasing to God. So find what pleases God, what brings God enjoyment, and then enjoy those things. Family, friends, the Word of God, making a difference. Enjoy God's good gifts. That's the first response. My typical response is to begin to spiral into despair and discouragement. Well, if this is the way life's going to be, what's the point? Why is God doing this to me? He says, don't get upset with God. Enjoy God. God enjoys it. And I don't mean this tritely, but God enjoys it when we enjoy Him and His gifts. Isn't there joy as a parent or a friend at Christmas or an anniversary or a birthday when you've put a bunch of time in, you've searched all these sites on the internet to find just the perfect gift, and it comes the day before, and you sneak it into the house somehow without any of the kids seeing it, which is a feat in itself, or you hide it somewhere in the garage till the day before you get it out and you carefully wrap it, you go down to the basement in secret and you wrap it, and you pull it out and you give it to them, and what are you looking for? You're not looking out the window at what the birds are doing. You're not looking to see if it's raining. You're not checking your phone to see if your boss has emailed you. You're looking at the person's face to see whether they smile or they frown. Because at that moment, your joy is tied to the response of that person. And if they get it and they open it up, oh no, clothes from Grandpa and Grandma again. And they set it aside. Oh boy. They open it up. And you know when it's real because their face just lights up. And your heart is filled with joy and satisfaction because they enjoy the gift that you chose just for them. God has put you in families. He's given you jobs. He's given you friends. He's given you all these wonderful gifts. And He's looking at your face to see if it will light up or if it will... Okay, no big deal. Enjoy the gifts that God gives. There's nothing wrong with that. Actually, there's much right about it. Second response, verses 16 and 17. Not only enjoy God and His gifts, the second response is explained in verses 16 and 17, the last two verses of the chapter. He says, when I gave my heart to know wisdom, to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one might never sleep day or night, saw every work of God, that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. Though the wise man should say, I know. Eureka! I've got it figured out. Says he cannot discover. He says, I've given my heart to try and figure out wisdom and this task, this occupation that has been done on the earth, what God has given us to do. And he says, you can work hard, you can try and figure it out so that you can't sleep day or night. Your mind won't go into neutral or park. You can't get relaxed. You're just working, working, working. No rest for the weary. And he says, verse 17, I saw these works of God. And human beings, he says, man cannot discover, cannot find the work which God has been done under the sun. Even though he'll inquire for it, seek after it, he won't find it. If a wise person says, I know, he's not able to define He uses this word find or discover three times here. He says, you try and figure out what God is up to and you can't figure it out. You try and figure out why this Cody Mitchell is still alive and the person that was doing right, Miriam, is dead. And you try and figure it out and you just can't figure it out. It just doesn't make sense. You try and figure out the works of God, what God in His providence does and allows on this planet filled with sin, and you just can't figure most of the things out. And Solomon says, don't try to. Don't try to. That's the second response. Don't try to figure out God. It doesn't say don't try to get to know Him. It just says you can't figure out everything He's doing. We haven't really answered the question yet, have we? Does God let the wicked get away with it? We know that He doesn't, but it seems like He does. It's like we've been reading this novel, and the chapters are bouncing back and forth, telling us this is what's true, and then it goes back to an illustration, and the illustration seems to contradict what's just been said in the chapter. So we're bouncing back and forth from chapter to chapter as we read this novel. But what we have to remember is that there's one chapter that hasn't even been opened yet. And if we'll just sit back and we'll wait and we'll keep on going and can't understand everything about God, but we'll let Him do what He wants to do, not like we could stop it anyways. We'll come to the last chapter. Then we'll understand. I ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. My grandmother, we called her Grammy, my mom's mom, had diabetes from her 20s on up. And at the end of her life, her kidneys failed. She was on dialysis, having to pump the fluids out and pump them back in, and quite limited what they could do and where they could go. And my grandfather, who was loyally caring for her, got worn down and more worn down, to the point where he knew what was true about God, but it seemed to contradict his experience. And he didn't walk away from God. He's a godly man. But he was so worn out, the circumstances had beat him up so much, that he was struggling to accept what he knew to be true about God. He said something like, I read the promises in the Bible, but they just don't seem like they're true. Second Peter 3 answers that question and other questions. Because there are wicked people in all days, just like there were in Peter's day, who said, nothing's happening. There are all these promises that the Lord's going to come back. Well, He hasn't come back, and He's not coming back. He hasn't come back yet. That's what it says in verse 4. Where, he says in verse 3, mockers will come, following after their own lusts, and they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. These silly fairy tales aren't coming true. God's not real. Jesus isn't coming back. If He was, He would have come a long time before. If He was going to deal with sin, He would have done it by now, but He can't. But He says in verse 5 that they forget something. Things are not as they think they are. Objects in the mirror are larger than they appear, or closer. He says in verse 8, "Don't let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." Here's the answer. "But He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." He's doing it to save those who will be brought to Him. He's waiting. He's waiting not because He's impotent to deal with evil, not because He's apathetic about evil, not because He's powerless to deal with it or to judge it. He could throw the entire world of lost people into hell and doom right now if He chose to. But He's waiting for people to be saved. And then what's going to happen? Verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will surprise them. It will be unexpected." He says, "The heavens will pass away. The elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up." Look at verse 15. He says, we as believers need to choose this. He says, we need to choose to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The mockers say that Jesus is not coming, that God can't deal with evil. He's not going to deal with evil. But God says, reality is that I'm being patient so that those who are to be saved will come to repentance. He says, I want everyone to come to repentance. That's His desire. It's not going to Not everyone will, but He says the invitation is there. He's waiting for people to come to repentance. He's working in hearts. He's drawing people to salvation. He's giving people new hearts, making them born again. He's changing lives. All this before the world is burned up. Folks, God's patience is not indifference, it's mercy. His patience is not indifference, it's salvation. We can put up with some seeming injustice if we recognize the fact that God is bringing people to Himself. Delayed judgment is actually opportunity. And rather than being frustrated about the lack of seeming justice in our world, let's get busy telling people about God's great salvation. Peter knows that Jesus is coming and His return will rectify any seeming injustice, and that's the last chapter. The last chapter has not been read, but when the last chapter is read, there won't be any of us saying, "This isn't fair, I don't get it." We'll be saying, "What an awesome, holy, and just, and merciful God, I get it." What I saw or what I observed was not reality. Solomon knows that a future judgment is coming. Peter knows that a future judgment is coming. And the future judgment of the wicked and the righteous, the reward of the righteous, that's the last chapter. That's how we can live by what we know, not by what we see. Because we know that what we see doesn't tell the whole story. Martin and Gracia Burnham were missionaries for about 17 years in the Philippines. He was a missionary pilot, and he would probably fly supplies to missionaries to help them fly missionaries where they needed to be. They would take sick or injured people that needed medical treatment, and they would fly them to get that medical treatment. They were there for many, many years, 17 years as a missionary, as missionaries. And they decided that they would take some time to go celebrate their 18th wedding anniversary, so they went to a resort off the, sorry Filipinos, the Palawan Island. You can help me on my pronunciation, but they were at a resort enjoying celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary. I mean, they're living a life for the glory of God. He's given them kids there, and they're celebrating their anniversary. How could it get any better? Well, it got a lot worse real quick. Little did they know that the extreme Muslim group, the Abu Sayyaf, was going to raid that resort and take them and I think it was 18 other people hostage. So they were kidnapped, taken over to the Basilan Island, and for 376 days they were held in captivity, facing near starvation, exhaustion, gun battles as the Philippine army would engage the extreme radical Abu Sayyaf. And as they went along, they saw many of the other hostages released as ransoms were paid. They were never released. And in their own words, during this time, they faced some what they described as intense soul-searching about a God who seemed to have forgotten them. Missionaries for 17 years aren't supposed to be wondering about the goodness of God. But you get in that kind of situation, it can happen to any of us. Intense soul-searching about a God who seemed to have forgotten them. Can't imagine what they were thinking. She wrote a couple books. I've just glanced at one. I think it's called In the Presence of My Enemies. You can probably find out exactly what she was thinking, but I'm sure in this time she's thinking, God, why us? This isn't right. We're the good guys. They're the bad guys. Why are all these other people getting released who might not know you? We're missionaries. We have kids. We have a family. Lord, don't you know that we've been doing this for 17 years for you? We left our family. We came all the way across here to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you let this happen. And you wonder, are we getting a bad deal? I'm sure Gracia and Martin wondered, are we getting a bad deal? On the brink of starvation, on the brink of death regularly. Well, the Philippine army raided the Abu Sayyaf after over a year of imprisonment. And during the raid, Gracia's husband, Martin, was shot and killed. She was shot in the thigh, but she lived through it, and she was rescued. And there she is, getting in a helicopter to fly off as she looks back at her husband's lifeless body, lying in the jungle. And we ask the question, and we say, God, do Christians get a bad deal? And he answers, you don't understand now. You don't see it now. But one day you will. So fear me. Love me. Can you say this morning, even though what I see doesn't match what I know in my heart to be true, I know that it's always better for those who fear God. Would you bow your heads, please? Are you walking by faith? Are you walking by sight? We don't see Jesus. None of us have seen Him physically. We don't see the wicked getting their just due very often in this life. You know what the final chapter is. And that should change the way you live today. Maybe some who are thinking about walking away from the faith or taking a time to have fun, Do what your friends are doing. Experience life a little bit. The warning is it's never a good idea to walk away from the fear of God. Maybe you're not too concerned about national and global atrocities, but you're concerned about the atrocity that's in your life and your circumstances right now. And the reminder is this morning, it's always going to be better for those who fear God. Christians don't get a bad deal. Judgment always comes. As pianist plays, you respond to the Lord in the way that you need to respond to Him today. Lord, your delayed justice is not injustice, it's not indifference, it's mercy. And Lord, we are beneficiaries of that mercy as your people. Thank you. Thank you for waiting, for working, for drawing, for bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we will not come under your wrath. Lord, your wrath is real, it's powerful, and it's going to be poured out on this earth and all unbelievers for all eternity. What a terrible day of doom for them. Lord, help us not to be so bitter at unbelievers that we don't want to share the gospel with them, but help us to take the message of salvation to them. Help us to rest in the assurance of the final chapter that's yet to be played out. Or may every believer here today be able to leave this morning saying, I don't understand it all. Can't get my head around it. But I know it's well with my soul because I fear God. In Jesus' name.